I've been involved this week with a really distressing situation. My elderly neighbor who lives upstairs keeps falling over, and you hear her crying out for help. Often it's in the middle of the night, and you can hear this voice crying out, "Help, help." And we've been going upstairs, and we've been helping her. We've been enabling her to get back on her feet. On Tuesday evening, we had to call the ambulance, and the paramedic came, and I was walking him around the flat, and I was explaining to him what a terrible situation this was. And he turned to me and he said, "This is nothing." He said, "On many occasions, I will arrive at people's homes and I'll find a little old lady or a little old man who's been lying on the floor for anything up to 2 or 3 days. And then he said these words, "There are hundreds, if not thousands, of old people in London who have been forgotten." And it's made me think about the number of us who must be worrying about who is going to look after us in our old age. Living today in the hustle and bustle of London City is a challenge. And if we are not worrying about our old age, we're sure to be worrying about something else. Maybe it's to do with our health, to do with work, to do with relationships. Are you feeling the pressure of exams? It's just as much of a challenge for the Thessalonian Christians living in their day. And their worries would have been just as much the same as ours. Many of them lived to living in one of the most vibrant and influential cities of the day. Thessalonica was the London, the New York, the Beijing of its day. And understandably, Paul had big dreams for the church of Thessalonica. He had a vision to see how the gospel could spread out so easily from it to the east and to the west along the Roman Empire's Egnatian Road, which ran straight through the city. He was passionate for this city. It's why he taught the Christians the importance of living today in the light of tomorrow and the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that this was the perspective they needed to set in context their fears and anxieties. It was also the motivation they needed to live lives here and now on fire for Jesus. Now we set out tonight with the goal of exploring the book of 1 Thessalonians together. And as we do so, the question I want us to be asking ourselves is this: what is our ultimate motivation? What is the thing that inspires us? Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, we're given the account of Paul and his companion's visit to Thessalonica. And we're told there that he only preached 3 times in the synagogue, but most commentators are of the view that he stayed there for about 3 months. And that was long enough to get the church plant started, but not long enough to be sure that it would stay the distance. The letter to the Thessalonica church begins in Paul's typical formal manner, verse 1. It's written from Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy. In fact, the letter is in response to a report from Timothy that the church is doing really well. He's just been to visit the church and he's just got back and he's just shared this news with Paul. And Paul is not able to contain his joy, so he writes. He also needs to answer a question or two about the second coming, and we'll come to that in the weeks to come. Now, Paul is really excited about this church. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "How can we thank God enough for you?" Why? Because of the joy they have given him. He also can't stop praying for them. Praying for them night and day, chapter 3, verse 10. Giving thanks for them continually, chapter 1, verse 2. And what does he pray? Verse 3. He thanks God for their work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and for their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. A persecution was the norm in Thessalonica. During the time of Paul's visit, a number of the church had been arrested. The Thessalonian Christians needed endurance in those days. We need endurance in these days. Now, do you notice what motivated them? what inspired them to keep going? The hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his return. In times of trial and testing, when things are not going the way that we hoped, what is the thing that gets us through? Is it the prospect of a summer holiday? Maybe it's the end-of-year bonus. Maybe it's the prospect of imminent retirement. Maybe it's the truth that we derive from reading the scriptures in the morning. Maybe it's the fellowship that we get from Sunday or from prayer gathering. And all of these are not to be taken for granted. But our God has a far better and a far bigger motivation for us. It's the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we are honest, we struggle with this. We struggle to find comfort in this. We struggle to find motivation in this. We struggle to want it. I certainly do. Life is too comfortable. But it is vital that we grasp this. You see, it's motivation that lights fires, for it instills within the people of God a sense of anticipation, stirs within us a spirit of urgency, and gives us an appetite to see God at work today. Paul lives like this. Now look at his confidence. You know, he knew that God had chosen them, verse 4. Look at the way he preaches, verse 5. He's a word and spirit man, a man full of conviction and power. He's a passionate man. And this is not only the way he preaches, but it is the way, at end of verse 5, he lived among them. He knows that actions speak louder than words. It's Rico Tice. Preaches with passion, lives with passion. You just can't separate the two. And this is how Paul lived among the Thessalonians, living today in the light of tomorrow. And it was infectious living. Look at verse 6. You became imitators of us. We want to ask ourselves specifically this evening, from the first part of 1 Thessalonians, what does this infectious living look like? Now, we know that it was fueled by the motivation of our Lord coming, and we'll look more closely at the day of the Lord in subsequent weeks there in chapter 5. But what does living in the light of that second coming of Christ look like today? It is certainly to live by the word. Upon hearing Paul preach, verse 6, they immediately welcomed the message. And Paul here does not use the typical word for received. Instead, he uses an unusual word that refers to the warm welcome of a guest. The Thessalonians embraced the gospel with joy, even in the midst of suffering. They received the word with gladness. Under the preaching of Paul, they would have been sitting on the edge of their seats, drinking in every word that was spoken. Paul tells us again in chapter 2 that they received the word there in verse 13. And the word received carries the idea of objective acceptance. When they heard the message, they connected with it intellectually. It made sense. The Thessalonians got the word. But then the word got them. They not only received the word, but they accepted it as the word of God. The objective message that challenged their thinking also got to work internally in their hearts, end of verse 13. What is our expectation when we come to church on a Sunday evening? Is it that we will have the Bible taught so that we will understand it? Or is it more? Is it an expectation that I cannot miss church tonight because God is going to speak to me? And this is how we should prepare our hearts. This is how we should be praying as we gather together, expectant. Now, of course, the words of the preachers are not the word of God. but we can still be expectant. Our theology teaches us that when the Word of God is taught faithfully, God speaks. This is why Paul's preaching is approved by God. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. It just happens, in Paul's case, it is also the Word of God. But the theological principle still stands. God takes the failings of the faithful preacher's words and uses them to speak. A famous example of this is the conversion of C.H. Spurgeon, the great 19th century London preacher. And Spurgeon records in his autobiography how as a 15-year-old boy, he took shelter from a snowstorm in a primitive Methodist church. And the preacher had not much to say, but he kept repeating his text, Isaiah 45, 22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." He then noticed young Spurgeon. And pointing at him, he said, "You look miserable. Look, look, young man, look now." Spurgeon writes, "God spoke to me, and in that moment I saw what a savior Jesus is. And as the snow fell on my road home, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told of the pardon I had found, for I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God." The Word of God should arrest us. It should move us. And if you are sitting here tonight, untouched, unmoved, unbelieving, or maybe you're hungry and you want the Word of God to speak to you, can I encourage you to come to Life Explored, where there's an opportunity to investigate these things more tomorrow night? Paul's love for and living out of the Word is infectious. And we have there in chapter 2, verse 14, that word imitate again. And what follows is a marvelous commendation. The Word of God has taken root within the hearts of the Thessalonians. It has changed them, called them out of darkness into life. And look how they are living, living out the Word of God. You know, what did Jesus say? "Take up your cross and follow me." And this is what the churches in Judea did in the face of severe persecution, 14 and 15. And we read here the Thessalonians have done the same. They're living by the Word of God. Now, it really shouldn't surprise us that the early church spread like fire so quickly. But do we, as modern Christians, live like that? Mahatma Gandhi had a challenge for us before he died. "You Christians, look after a document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilization to pieces, turn the world upside down, and bring peace to a battle-torn planet, but you treat it as though it is nothing more than a piece of literature." The Thessalonians live by the Word. How else have they been inspired by Paul? They also live by the Spirit. Did you notice chapter 1, verse 5, that the gospel brought to them by Paul, Silas, and Timothy came to them not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit. It's why the Thessalonians accept Paul's teaching, chapter 2, verse 13, not as a human word, but as God speaking. Paul's teaching comes with supernatural power. And this is how Paul preached, through Word and Spirit. But it is also, end of verse 5, how he and his companions lived among the Thessalonians, with power. Do you feel powerless? Swept along by the decisions of our government, a nameless individual in a city of 8 million people, employed in a workplace that could easily replace you tomorrow, limited by an aging body? Now, we seem, don't we, unable to determine our well-being, to determine our future. But the message of the Bible is that we are people of power. We have, according to the book of Ephesians, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And it is an incomparably great power for us who believe. Ephesians 1:19. And it is this power that the Thessalonians are plugged into. I mean, how else could they have so much joy? So much joy in the face of persecution and suffering. There's no other explanation. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Did you notice here who else the Thessalonians are imitating? In imitating us, you imitate the Lord. Jesus lived by the Spirit. This is where he derived his power from. And this evening, you may be thinking, I believe. Why then am I so powerless? Why do I feel so powerless? So joyless in the face of my trials? Now, the joy of the Thessalonians rang out like church bells. News of the way they lived had spread at east and west, verse 7 and 8. Other churches are talking about what has happened to them. And what has happened to the Thessalonians? Where do they get their joy from? Where do they get their power from? Now, I've been pondering this at length this past week. And I think it comes down to this. They have simply fallen unswervingly, uncompromisingly in love with Jesus. Let me explain. Now, what is the message that is ringing out about the Thessalonians across the known world? Middle of verse 9. It is how they have turned to God from idols and how they wait for his son from heaven. You know, it's not the passive way we wait for the dentist. It's the way that we wait for Christmas with anticipation. They're looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face. They've met him in the spirit. Now they want to meet him in the flesh. Jesus, who rescued them from the coming wrath. They've fallen in love with Jesus. He has captivated their hearts and their affections. Life for them is all about Jesus. It's all they can think about. It's all that they can dream about. And consequently, they've readily turned away from their idols. They all pale into insignificance compared with Jesus. Money, ambition, popularity, they mean nothing to them. A good degree, advancing in their career, a big house, even the desire for a husband, a wife, children, has been replaced by the desire to love Jesus first. And it's not that these things won't be given to them. It's just that they are not their ultimate motivation. To live by the Spirit is to love Jesus unswervingly. That is where we derive our power from. For when we are in love with Jesus, we are open to the Spirit. And God can exercise his Holy Spirit power effectively through us. This is how Paul lived, by the Word, by the Spirit. But there is one more characteristic. Take a look again at verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Paul also lived by conviction. Here the rubber really hits the road. I grew up in a tough mining town. My dad moved us there as a family, and he ministered faithfully there for 40 years. It's a powerful thing to see a miner come to Christ. It's an even more powerful thing to see a miner living for Christ. To see the transformational work of God in their lives. There was no place for easy believism. You need to know what you believe and stand up for it when you travel down a mine shaft in a cage full of fellow Yorkshire miners. And these men were my heroes growing up. John Campbell, Dave Gould, Ron Mooney, Arthur Barrett, and they were men of power. There was a sense of God about them. They loved God's word. They'd be sitting up there in the balcony tonight on the edge of their seats if they were here. To hear them pray out loud was to hear them communing with their Heavenly Father. They knew Jesus in an intimate way. They loved him unswervingly. They kind of brought Jesus into the room with them when they walked in. There was something about them deeply authentic, something powerful. on one occasion in the lift cage as it was going down into the heart of the mine, the pit deputy started to swear at Arthur Barrett. They'd actually been bullying him for weeks. It gets very dark down there, and they've been trying to take his feet from under him and then for him to fall on the floor and then for them to trample all over him as they left the lift. But he was swearing at Arthur Barrett, and Arthur Barrett had been reading about the fact that you must not blaspheme the name of the Holy Spirit. And so he gently said to him, "Would you stop?" But he wouldn't stop. And then he warned him, he said, "If you're not careful, something bad's going to happen." Once the men reached the bottom of the mine shaft, they got on the paddy train, and the paddy train would take them to the coal face. And as the paddy train was going around the corner, the deputy slipped and somehow found himself under the wheels of the paddy train. And as he laid there, he was heard to cry out again and again, "It's my fault. It's my fault." It was a tragic accident. The miners heard this and they took it to mean God had intervened. He had come to Arthur Barrett's defense. Overnight, the persecution stopped and the men revered Arthur because they had encountered the power of God in him. And Arthur became a mighty evangelist among miners. Paul lives the same way amongst the Thessalonians, with deeply held convictions born out of suffering, verse 2 of chapter 2. Now, he brought Jesus with him into the homes of the Thessalonians. According to John Stott, verse 1 through 12 of chapter 2 reveals more about the heart and passions of Paul than perhaps any of his other writings. And what is he passionate about? What are his deep convictions? Well, we see he has a passion to share the gospel. You know, even in the face of opposition, verse 2. Now, Paul looked past the persecution. He knew that bigger things were at stake for those who rejected him. They rejected God, which for him was far more serious, as that pit deputy found out. Paul knew, chapter 1, verse 10, only Jesus can rescue us from the coming wrath. And he was passionate to share the good news of the gospel, and so should we. What else is Paul passionate about? Well, he has a passion for only Jesus' approval. False teachers have been undermining Paul's teaching in his absence. So he is saying here, "You remember me? It was only ever about Jesus, not me." So verse 3, "My teaching or appeal is faithful because it did not spring from error or false motives. And so it can be trusted, verse 4, as the voice of God, because I was never trying to please people, only God." And then he makes the same point again in verses 5 through 6. Here is played out what it looks like to love Jesus as number one. We ditch people-pleasing. Seeking the approval of others is people idolatry. It is enslaving, and it is not necessary. A desire to love Jesus first means having a passion to share the gospel, determination to ditch idols. But also we see here, obviously, that Paul has a passion to live like Jesus, to be holy. The Thessalonians had almost certainly never met anyone like Paul before, someone so utterly in love with Jesus that he loved them like family, verse 7. Sought only their best, shared with them all of his life, verse 8, not asking for anything in return, verse 9, only that they would live holy lives, verse 10, to live lives worthy of God, verse 12. And he urges them to do this with an eye on God's kingdom and glory, with an eye on Jesus's return. But there is one overwhelming thing that he gave the Thessalonians. He gave them Jesus. He left his home and came to a foreign land, following in the steps of Jesus. He shared with them the good news of salvation, following in the steps of Jesus. He shared with them his life, following in the steps of Jesus. He was beaten and bruised and battered for his faith and would eventually die, following in the blood-soaked steps of Jesus. He gave people Jesus. Do we? It was Arthur Barrett's powerful testimony that led to the salvation of John Campbell, Ron Mooney, and Dave Gould. He gave them Jesus. The Apostle Paul and Arthur gave people Jesus because Jesus first gave of himself. And they knew how much it cost. Do we? In a moment, we come to share bread and wine. And let us remember why Jesus and Jesus alone should be our first love. And as you come, bring your anxieties, bring your fears. He knows them, and he knows what reassurance you need as well. Paul was on fire for Christ. His love for Jesus was infectious. He longed for his return. The Thessalonians were on fire for Christ. Their love for Jesus was infectious. They longed for his return. Oh, that God would give us a passion, a heart for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the weeks to come. That he would set you and me on fire. That we would be people with power to live by the word, to live by the spirit, and to live with deep conviction. Amen. Would you join me just for a moment as we pray? Father, we pray that you would give us a deeper love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that this world is so comfortable, that we are not burning with so much love for you, that we long for you to come back. Father, I pray that you would do a new and a fresh and exciting work in our hearts, that together we would pray as a church, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. Amen.